Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Acts chapter 20 this morning. Acts 20 and verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. This is speaking about Paul. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will arise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember, that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, if you should feel led to shed any tears this morning over our imminent departure, that's okay by me. But if you fall on my neck and kiss me, I'll just warn you, my neck is very ticklish. But in all seriousness, this brings out the poignancy of Christian fellowship, that we're part of something that reaches into the deepest parts of our being, that as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not only naturally participants in the mutual love of Christ, but we are commanded by our Lord to love one another. In fact, he indicated that this was how men would know we were his disciples, by our love one for another. Now, are we to love the world? In the sense that, yes, we're to love people that are lost and need to be saved. We're to witness to them, to pray for them, to do them good as we're able. Are we to love our enemies even? Yes, the Lord Jesus also commanded us to do that. And as counterintuitive as it may seem, it's truly a supernatural work of God when the Spirit of God enables us to do good to those who use us badly and treat us poorly and do evil things to us. To requite that with love is indeed an element, shall I say, of the fruit of the Spirit. But as we've looked through the book of Acts, I trust we've seen this month that we have resources in the family of God, that in the church we have the means of being built up and strengthened for conflict. that the church has been born and designed for adversity. And we've already seen a bit of that adversity as faced by the early church and especially by the apostles on whom that church based its early ministry, and how they were carried before different tribunals, different leaders, and bear witness before both the Jewish people and kings, and now the Gentiles, as Paul was told right from his conversion in Acts chapter 9. If we have the time, we could see that that wasn't the only conflict faced by the church, that even as the gospel expanded and we saw that the Lord converted the chief persecutor Paul and made him a great preacher, that Paul himself would have to suffer many things for the sake of the gospel. We also saw that we would see internally, as we read through the book of Acts, that the church would have to go through the growing pains of understanding that God's gospel was bigger than they assumed. That now the Gentiles were made fellow heirs with the Jews and were brought in. And so there was some struggle over that and struggle over false doctrine that had to be combated in regard to that. And then the missionary journeys of Paul, starting in Acts chapter 13, and we could find persecution and trouble and opposition in all the places he went, starting in Cyprus and going on to Pisidian Antioch and going on to Lystra and Iconium and later on to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and other places. But since we don't have time to do that, I thought it would be good to look at really Paul's last message in the book to an unmixed audience. He has other messages, as we'll see one of them tonight, Lord willing, in the gospel meeting in chapter 26, if you want to read ahead. But this is a message to believers. This is a message to people that already had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, these were the overseers that the Holy Spirit had raised up in Ephesus, and Paul was preparing them for the adversity and the trouble that they would face after his departing. Now, here I think we really need something that we can identify with. And maybe you say to yourself, well, I've never been physically persecuted for the sake of Christ. No one has beaten me for the sake of the gospel. I've never been in prison for the sake of the gospel. I've never been in danger of my life for the sake of the gospel. I would certainly put myself in that camp. I haven't had those experiences. But while I say that, I'm well aware that we have brothers and sisters right now in the world that are facing these very things. So we should never think of that as ancient history. That is current events for the church. But that notwithstanding, here in the West, we have it far different, don't we? We still have a lot of freedom. Maybe not what we once had, but we still have freedom. And even as freedom may be rescinded in the future, one thing that God's Word doesn't give us the right to do is to pull back from our Christian testimony and our work for the Lord. We've just got to get smarter about how we do it. After all, the Lord, when He sent out His disciples, said that they must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, I've never been fond of serpents. It started when I was 5, and Bill Haas at the Miami Serpentarium dropped the 7th most deadliest snake on the floor about 10 feet in front of me, and I just haven't liked them since then. I was in no real danger, but as a 5-year-old, that was enough to petrify me, and I still have nightmares once in a while about dying from venomous snake bites. But I asked one of my missionary friends who had spent decades in Zambia, and I said to her, you know, how is it that these snakes get into your house? I hear these missionaries talk about cobras and black mambas and all kinds of nasty things coming in their house. And I said, how is it that you all get these... Uh-oh. Sounds like we've lost audio. Did I hit the button? I think my battery has died. Now, that doesn't mean anything to me. Oh, there it is again. So it may come in and out. I will just have to use my street preaching voice if we lose the amplification, but I'm recording on my phone, so we'll have a record of it in any case. But I'll just project so that you can hear me well, no problem. But this friend of mine said, you know, snakes are very insidious. They're very clever and cunning. And so, like we see, that Genesis 3 tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And the snakes actually watch, and if you leave the door ajar, as my children often do, even here in Spanish Wells, next thing you know, you've got mosquitoes in the house, or who knows what else in the house. Thankfully, no venomous snakes. But if you're in Zambia, let's say, where my friend was, thank you. If you're in Zambia, okay, very good. This hour is brought to you by Burma Shave. I was testing you earlier. Just for them. Okay. If you live in Zambia and you leave the door ajar, there's a cobra that's just waiting for the opportunity to crawl into your house. And one day my friend went to her front door and opened the front door. She heard the dog barking, and what was caught in the storm door on the exterior but a cobra? The tail was caught in that door, and the cobra was thrashing about. So she kept that storm door closed and somehow got to a phone and called for help, and somebody came in and took care of the cobra. And that's how serpents can be, you know. They get in by stealth. They get in rather sneakily. And the Lord used that idea of being wise as a serpent in the sense that we've got to use our heads as to how we're going to go about serving the Lord. And just like you have to use your head when you're coming up to fishing season and you say, okay, this is where I want to go down on the bank, or I want to go to the southern end, or I want to go over here or over there, and this is the sort of area I want to lay out my traps. And you think that all through ahead of time. A lot of your work starts up here, right? Or if you're a teacher, your lesson plans for what you're going to do during that year. Or if you're a mechanic, you're thinking about the parts you have to order and what you have to do to work on an engine. I don't know what people that do fiberglass have to do, but you have to think ahead, I'm sure. You know, but those skills are beyond me, so I don't presume to use them even illustratively this morning. In any case, we have to think ahead. How are we going to serve the Lord if it gets more dangerous here? If our freedoms are more limited? We're going to have to prayerfully say, Lord, how can we reach out still to people? How can we live Christ before people such that they'll ask us a reason of the hope that is within us, as 1 Peter 3:15 says? We've got to start thinking this way, I believe, even now. Now, Paul, though, was getting the overseers in Ephesus ready for his departure, because the apostles were for a limited time only. They were for that starting generation of the church. And as I said in an earlier message, we still very much have their ministry with us. No, not those folks that say they're apostles over in New Providence or in other parts of the Bahamas maybe, or in parts of the States. You hear about apostles and bishops and this and that. People like titles, right? But that's not biblical. That's not in accordance with what the Word of God's talking about. These apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And they were marked out by the Lord to be His special emissaries to not only set forth the gospel, but to lay down the foundational truth upon which the church would be built. And Ephesians 2, for one passage, would tell us that. So Paul calls these elders to meet him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he calls them to Miletus, which is the nearest port that he can stop by and see them. And he recaps his ministry in verse 8. He says, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Now that is tremendous. Let's just stop right there. He begins to talk about not the sermons he preached or not the teaching he taught, as impressive and as great as that was in its place. He begins to talk about the life he lived. And you can compare, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he's going to use parental analogies to describe how he was among the saints. He says, like a nursing mother is gentle with her children, so we were gentle with you. And there's some lovely little babies even represented in the families here today. And when you see a mother who's nursing, it's an incredibly tender, gentle thing. The mother doesn't say, come here, kid, you know, time to feed you, and kind of throw the baby around. No, it doesn't work that way. they kind of take that child gently, wrap it up comfortably, put it in the proper position, and they feed that child. Now imagine Paul, who had been beaten repeatedly for the gospel, who had been shipwrecked for the gospel, who had been in dangers of countrymen, in dangers of thieves, in danger for his life, time and time and again. You would think this guy is hard as nails, right? He's like a Marine or a Navy SEAL type of person, right? Well, no doubt in fortitude, in mental stamina, even in physical toughness, I would say, yeah, he could stand up with the toughest, even though church history seems to indicate he might have been short. I can't fault him for that. But anyway, for some reason I like short people. I don't know why. But anyway, he could say, you know, when I was among you, I was gentle. I might have been burdensome as an apostle of Christ. I might have come in like the big wigs. I might have thrown my weight around. I might have made great demands on you, even to support me financially, but I didn't do that. And as a father entreats his children, so not only was he like a mother, tender and gentle in that attitude toward them and wanting to serve them, but like a father, I could tell you some home truths. You know, he would say elsewhere to the Corinthians that though you have many teachers, 10,000 teachers, I think he said, you don't have many fathers. You don't have many people that are really going to tell you the truth about yourself. You know, that's tough love, right? When you can tell someone, and my dad did this to me, and if you had a good father or a good mother even sometimes has to do this, to tell you things about yourself that aren't comfortable to hear. To tell you where you're wrong. To tell you character flaws. Things you've let in your life or things that need to be corrected in your life. And that's not always fun to hear. But it's worse if we're not told about those things, right? And so a loving father, a father who's really doing his job, says, son, look, you're going down the wrong road here. You're doing the wrong thing. Or this attitude you're exhibiting is an ungodly or a wrong attitude. And Paul says, that's how I was. He told the Thessalonians this in 1 Thessalonians 2. I was like a father, I was like a mother to you. And when we came among you, our exhortation was not in deceit. It was not in guile. We didn't have ulterior motives. We weren't trying to enrich ourselves at your expense. No, he describes it here in Ephesus. He says, I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Taking the low place, not thinking that Paul was anything, but thinking that Christ was everything. And what I am by the grace of God. That's what he would say. Now, he was not someone who had that false humility that I fall prey to. You know, where you say, I've never done anything. Oh, I'm no good. No, Paul would tell you straight out, 1 Corinthians 15, I labored more abundantly than them all. You know, James Brown was the hardest working man in show business. Ow! Sorry, just making sure you're awake this morning. Say James Brown, you almost got a shout, right? And later Naomi will come out and put the cape on. No, she won't. But anyway, he was the hardest working man in show business. Well, Paul was the hardest working apostle, is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, says Paul, but Christ in me. See, that's the thing. It's not saying, oh, I haven't done anything or I never do anything. No, you're saying what I do, I'm doing by the power of the Lord. It's the Lord working through me. Because as we know, John 15, the vine and the branches, the Lord says, without me ye can do nothing. And so that's that humility, seeing yourself in Christ, seeing the reality about you. Apart from Christ, I have nothing and am nothing and can do nothing. But in Christ, I am a man or a woman, as your case may be, who serves the Lord, who uses the gifts and abilities He's given me, who uses the time and the different resources He's given me. That's how I serve the Lord. But it wasn't easy. Look at verse 19. With many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So there were enemies of the gospel. Now, was he anti-Semitic? Was he a self-loathing Jew? Did he hate the Jews? No, look at verse 21. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So were the Jews plotting against Paul? Yes, some of them were. What did Paul do? I testified to them, said he, of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I preached the gospel. And he did the same thing to the Gentiles, as a matter of fact. How I kept back nothing, verse 20 says, that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Now there's a whole lot of work in those few words. He says, I kept back nothing that was helpful for you. Do you know how many subjects there are in life that are very uncomfortable to talk about? You know, preachers are like anybody else. They want to be popular. We all feel a little bit like Sally Field at the Oscars some years ago, who said, you like me. You really like me. You know? And we want to be liked. And that's a natural kind of human thing, right? But it can be fleshly. And sometimes it can keep us from telling people what they really need to hear. Or from telling truths that, never mind Al Gore, there are truly inconvenient truths. I don't find them out there in the agenda of different political parties. I find them here in the Bible. That the inconvenient truth is that we're sinners who need a Savior. And that even as believers, we need to continually repent and conform our lives to the Lord Jesus. We need the Lord all the time, every day. And sometimes that means you have to say things and preach things that are difficult to say. Not only did he do that publicly, but he says from house to house. So think of the intimate acquaintance that this had to be. He was not the great pulpit orator who showed up a couple of times a week and preached his message, and the rest of the time, well, he wasn't available for consultation with anybody. No, he preached messages, and he was visiting houses, going to different people's homes, and applying that truth. Because guess what? You can't stand up in the pulpit and talk about people's marital problems. That's going to be counterproductive. That would be unseemly. That would be not only unedifying for the church, it would be at the least embarrassing for the individuals and potentially a train wreck regarding their reputation and their testimony. So privately, that's where you might be called upon to apply the word in those situations. Or privately, to deal with sins that are besetting the people of God, whether they're single or married, what kind of condition in life they're in. There are different temptations, there are different things we can fall into, and many of those we need to minister to privately. But Paul was, what we'd say today, all in. I'm going to preach the word publicly, I'm not going to sugarcoat it or water it down, and I'm going to apply it privately. I'm going to teach it from house to house as well. You know, we shouldn't be just feeding on the word of God in the public meetings. I mean, it's good to come to the public meetings. You encourage me just by sitting in a pew. So if you, as you were curling your hair this morning, wondered, now why should I go out to the Sunday school? Well, if you've accomplished nothing else, you've encouraged me. So there. And I'm sure you've encouraged the elders of this church, and you've encouraged other people that have also come out. And so your presence here is important and good. And as you sit under the Word of God, since it is the living Word of God, we have every belief and confidence that the Holy Spirit will apply it, and that you will be built up in your most holy faith. Or maybe if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, that you will be challenged in regard to your position before God and your need of the Savior. Anyway, it's good to be here publicly. But if I'm only getting this Sunday morning and maybe Sunday night and maybe Tuesday night, and if you're very keen Thursday night, that's not going to be enough. Why? Because tomorrow morning, guess what? Fox News is going to be shouting at me, or for the really ungodly among you, CNN. Just kidding. Anyway, I don't even watch the news, so that's purely a joke. I have no dog in that race, as they say. But, you know, you get up tomorrow morning, and whether you go to school or to work or you're doing your thing in the home, guess what? You're going to find out what Robert Browning, the poet said, this world is too much with us. You're going to find out the world is there. And the world is pushing at you. The world is trying to press you into its mold. And you're going to hear the thinking of the world, which is a godless kind of thinking. It is a secular thinking. Secular means it's of this age. It's from the Latin for age. And it has to do with the of this age. It's the here and now. What I can see and feel and taste and touch with my senses. That's what's real, says the world. But the Christian says, no. We walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. We're living not for this age primarily. We're living in this age for the age to come. We're living for the world to come that the Lord is going to have. We're living for His kingdom. We're living believing that we're living stones in the church and we're being built up in it. Now, you wouldn't say, you know, I had this great meal Sunday morning, boiled fish. True story, I had that for breakfast. Boiled fish. I'm not going to get it for a while, unfortunately. And I ate boiled fish this morning. Now, what if I said, well, I don't have to eat the rest of the week. Or I don't have to eat till Tuesday night. Now, if you saw me Tuesday night and I hadn't eaten since Monday morning, what might I look like? A real knuckle dragger, you know? You'd say, oh, Keith, he's looking terrible, you know? Just look at how low energy he is. Look at how pained he is, you know? Please don't wave a potato in front of him. You might make that brother stumble. He might just come all apart because he is so hungry. And you'd say, you wouldn't just eat once or twice or three or four times a week, would you? I mean, during the course of the week, most of us eat 2 to 3 meals a day, right? So let's just go with 3 because that's easy math for a history major. To my mind, we're talking about 21 serious times of eating. 21 meals, right? So have that right? Nod, Naomi, because you know what time I had to get up today. Anyway, so Naomi confirms my math. She's much better than I at it. But probably you've had a few times where you've slipped out to Papa Scoops or where you've had the odd Johnny cake to tide you over or whatever it may be. You've had your snack here or there. Now, if that's how we take our physical food, how much more, brothers and sisters, our spiritual food? We need to get into the Word of God, right? We need to be about reading this book. Now, we're not all gifted Bible teachers. There are teachers given to the church. There are pastors. There are evangelists. There are people that have the gift of exhortation. There are brothers that will get up and lead us in their priesthood, in the Lord's Supper, and in other times when there's opportunity to share things. So there's various public ways that different ones can use the Word of God. But male or female, no matter who you are, if you're a Christian, Christ is your food. He is the living bread, the bread from heaven that a man may eat of and not die. And eternal life is meant to be a relationship with Him. So it's not good enough to say, well, I was saved in the summer of 1980. Again, true story, 7 years old. Saved in the summer of 1980, and I look forward to seeing the Lord someday, and that's all there is to my relationship with the Lord. You'd say, no, there's something wrong here, Keith. You've lived all these years. What about your walk with the Lord? Aren't you like Enoch, who walked with the Lord daily? And think of Enoch. One day, he was walking with the Lord, and the Lord, as someone has paraphrastically said, the Lord just said to Enoch, why don't you come home with me today? Well, one day the Lord's going to say that, you know, my brother and my sister. He's going to come down and come to receive you to Himself. He's going to come to take you to the Father's house. And how much of a shock is that going to be to the system? Is it going to be just a continuance of what you've been enjoying, except it's going to be better because now you're going to see Him face to face? Or is it going to be something where He comes and you're ashamed of what you're doing? Or you weren't really thinking about the Lord too much. You were so busy with this and that. Now, I understand busyness. I understand even, believe me, I know that you can study the Bible academically and not see the Lord. I know that you can spend hours reading it and not have 5 minutes fellowship with the Lord. That is possible. If you're of a scholarly bent of mind, if you enjoy reading, if you like to study, if you like languages or history or archaeology or numbers or various things that one can do in the Bible, you can do this and not spend any time with the Lord. And I've even had classes with people back in my former days as a student who were teaching the Bible professionally and yet they weren't born again. Isn't that sad? to spend all your time with the Word of God, but you don't know the author of it. Now, we know the author if we're born again. If we have faith with the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the author. And this Word is what is to feed us. So that's what Paul was on about with these people. That's what his ministry had been. He says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, but they're essential. Repentance is that we see ourselves as God sees us, that we have a change of mind, is what the word means, about ourselves. We all naturally think we're okay and we're pretty nice, and most of you are, but you're still a sinner according to the Word of God, and so am I. And no matter what we think about ourselves, even on our best days, we need the grace of God. We need the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm not okay. I need a Savior. I'm messed up. We confess. The word confess, one of the words in the Bible at least, it means to say the same thing. We say the same thing that God says about us. I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. Now, what is faith? It's the flip side. Having seen myself as God sees me, as a sinner who's undone, as one who's on my way to hell, on the broad road that leads to destruction, by faith I cry out to the Lord. Faith is just trust. That I put my trust in someone else to save me. I say, like the hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm not coming with my baptism, with my church membership, with my, you know, all the different generations of Kaisers that may or may not have been believers. I'm not coming with any of that. I'm saying, Lord, if I'm saved, it has to be by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can He save me? Well, He can save me because He loved me and gave Himself for me on the cross. He saved me by bearing my sins in His own body on the tree. And He proved that was saving. He proved that was efficacious, that would work by rising again from the dead. And so we have repentance and faith towards God. Sometimes there was an old error going around. People would say, repentance is just for the Jews. No. He was preaching both of these things to Jew and Gentile, he says here. So we all need to repent, because there's no such thing as just adding a little Jesus to your life. Like, I'm a pretty good person, but I need to be a little more spiritual. I just need a little bit of Jesus, you know. And so I'll pray a prayer, and then I've got fire insurance. You know, then if the Lord comes, I'm okay. Or if I die suddenly, then I know I won't be in hell. Sorry. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's having your life so upended that now you're described as your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, he says in Colossians 3, then shall ye appear also with Him in glory. The Lord isn't just a little add-on, like you ladies add on a matching purse that goes with your shoes or whatever you do. I don't know. These are mysterious things to me that go beyond me again. No, the Lord Jesus isn't an add-on. The Lord Jesus is our life. And if we're saved, He lives within us by His Spirit, and we are connected to Him, even though He's in heaven. He is our life. And He says, verse 22, now he was talking about the past before, now the present, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, do you ever notice these people that claim to be Christian prophets today? Now, they always want to tell you, God wants you to be rich, and He wants you to be happy, and He wants you to be healthy. Now, does the Holy Spirit ever tell these folk, chains and tribulations await you? You won't get on TBN saying that, folks. I mean, that doesn't happen. But Paul said it, right? He said, this is the truth about me. To be a Christian is to face opposition in this world. This world isn't our home, so why do we expect heaven on earth? Why do we expect that the planet that gave our Lord a cross is going to do any better toward us? The crown they gave our Lord Jesus was a crown of thorns, I remind you. The fruit of sin, right? One of the great natural exhibitions that our world is fallen, that sin is here, is a thorn. And our Lord, as the sin bearer, was crowned with thorns by cruel men. So why do we think we're going to have it better? Paul says, no, the Spirit tells me chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, verse 24, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Now that's a big thing, right? That's what the Lord taught. If any man follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what the Christian life is. Saying it's not about me, it's not about my ambitions and what I want and the sort of comfortable life I'd enjoy or the prosperity that I desire. No, I need to deny me and say, Lord, what would you have for me? I'm identified with you. You had a cross. I have my cross, not the same as yours. Yours was far worse because you died for the sins of the world. But my cross is similar in this sense, that a cross says that this person, as far as the world is concerned, is accursed. This person, as far as the world is concerned, is no good. They don't fit here. So I don't fit here. And I'm following the Lord through this world that rejected him, and if I'm loyal to him, it will reject me also. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Now you've seen these sprinters in the Olympics, right? You ever see those guys? I mean, they are cut, you know? They don't have, I don't know, want to think about the percent body fat they have, because they don't have any virtually, you know? It's just muscle and sinew. And you can see when these guys get down and they get ready for that race and they're all coiled up, ready to sprint, you say to yourself, man, look at those human athletic specimens. I mean, and then they come flying out of that position and just in a matter of less than 10 seconds, they might run this race that they run, right? Well, guess what they had to do to prepare for that race? They had to spend years not eating guava duff. Can you imagine it? They had to spend years not having stewed fish. I can't entertain that. I refuse to. But that's what they had to do to become a world-class sprinter. Usain Bolt, he wasn't hanging around smoking ganja with the Rastas. I'm sorry, you know? That guy had to train hard and eat just a specific diet and do things every day because he was going to run a race. And Paul says, so that I may finish my race with joy. And when you get to 2 Timothy 4, the last writing of Paul that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us, he says, I have run the race. I've finished the course. I fought the good fight. And so he did it. And he says, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's good news, it's the gospel, and it's about the grace of God, what God gives us. Someone has said, grace, using an acrostic, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, he tells them he's going to leave, but before he leaves, verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, he's preached the truth, and nothing but the truth, right? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's the kind of preacher Paul was. Now, this challenges me greatly. Brethren, become not many teachers, James 3:1 says, knowing that we shall receive the stricter condemnation. See, it's a big book, and there's a lot of truth in it. And am I being faithful to declare that truth? Ezekiel was told that he would be a watchman. And if he gave the warning to people, and people didn't turn and repent, well, that was on them. But if he saw the danger, and he didn't sound the warning, then there was guilt associated with that. And Paul says here, you can't lay anybody's blood on my head. Because one thing I've been about is making sure you all understand the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that how I approach my witness? Many times I fail, and I just pray the Lord makes me better at telling people, particularly one-on-one, telling people about what the Lord has done. But not only that, for the church, to declare to them the whole counsel. There are preachers that aren't preaching certain things that the Word of God tells believers to do because they're afraid they're going to lose their sinecure. They're afraid they're going to lose that the support of the people or financial gain or whatever it may be. But he says, take heed to yourselves, verse 28, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now this is one of those things where you see God's work and our work. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man desires an overseership, he desires a good work. So a man who wants to become an overseer, and by the way, elder, shepherd, and overseer in the Bible are synonymous terms. All three are used here. Shepherd's harder to see because it's used in its verbal form, and so it's translated a little differently here. When he says, feed the flock of God, that's the word to shepherd, to feed like a shepherd would feed. But elders, overseers, and shepherds, that's the same work in the Bible, the same men who are leaders in God's assembly. And he says about them, first of all, take heed to yourselves. Because after all, if we're not applying the word to our own lives, how are we going to help anybody else? That would be hypocrisy, right? But he says, feed the flock of God. That's what you need to do. You need to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Think how valuable the church is to God. That he would give his own son's blood. He purchased it with blood of his own, Mr. Darby translates it. He purchased it with the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important you are to God, dear saints. And if our saints and our own lives are that important, that worthwhile to God, should we not expend ourselves? Should we not spend our lives and pour ourselves out that our brothers and sisters might be encouraged and built up? Overseers are to take the lead in that. That's to be the example of their life. And they're to point people to the Word. Why? Because verse 29 talks about those savage wolves that come in from without pride. Now, we know them, right? We've got false teachers all about. I've been here on the island before, and you get Jehovah's Witnesses coming over to the island here, going door to door to tell people a false gospel, to tell people they can be saved by works, to tell people that Jesus isn't God, which is a lie from the pit of hell. But they deny hell. They believe in annihilationism. There are Mormons working in the Bahamas. There are other religions, even that would claim to be Christian, and they teach a false gospel, or they teach heretical doctrine about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these savage wolves come from without. But the thing that scares me more is, men shall rise up speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. See, there are people from within God. And we live in a day now where even people that were once upon a time sound teachers publicly now repudiate the things they used to teach. And they write books and they make teaching that subverts the faith of people and attacks the truth of the Word. These are the days in which we're living. So, what are we to do? Well, Paul's final word to them is that I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. There's opposition. There's enemies from outside, the savage wolves. There's people from within arising, speaking perverse things. What are we to do? We're to go to God and the Word of His grace. In other words, double down on what you already know. Cling to this book, the Bible. This is God's Word. And it's the only way you're going to stand. That's true of you individually as a believer. That's true of this church. There are many churches that held the truths you hold, and today they don't even preach the true gospel. Historically, they've lost it. Let it not be here in Spanish Wells. Hold on to the truth. Go to God and say, Lord, sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth, as our Lord prayed in John 17:17. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy word. It is our food because the written word speaks of the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just dead dogma, black and white pages, as it were. But this is spiritual food, ministered to us by the Spirit of God as we read it. And we pray that we would have a greater desire to know the Lord and to grow in Him and to obey this Word, to please Him. If we love Him, we shall keep His commandments. That's what we're told to do. So we pray we would be an obedient people that seeks Thy face earnestly. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.